In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father teaches us to pray. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And what does this mean? That we pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them. But we ask that he would give them all to us by grace. For we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. The king was a bookkeeper. Debts and credits. It's just business with this king. And for the honest and those who can pay their debt, he will have kind words. But woe to that one who is in the red to this king, who is in the rears to this king. For do you not know that he comes to settle accounts? So, you can only imagine that when this empty-handed, debt-ridden servant shows up, who owes this king a boatload of money, an amount of money that no one could ever pay off in their lifetime. The king orders him, along with his family, to be sold. There is no forgiveness. There is no expectation of forgiveness. Because it's just business. And given the sum of the money the servant owes, it's ridiculous that he would ever try and plead, as he does, "Have patience on me, and I will pay you everything." Such is a fool's errand. But then, to the shock of the servant, to the shock of those around them, or him, to the shock of us who read this parable of the unforgiving servant over and over again, to the shock of everyone, this king all of a sudden throws out his books and his ledgers, and he has pity and he forgives this immense debt of this servant. That's grace. Because the king cancels the debt for reasons entirely of his own will. Nothing causes him to forgive the servant. He just forgives him. And that's grace. But now a second servant comes along, owing that first servant who had just been forgiven that great amount, and this servant has a measly amount of debt to this first servant. But this first servant does not give the mercy that he had just been given. No, he seizes and he chokes this servant with his trivial debt. He throws him into jail until payment is made. And we're thinking, how rude, how despicable, how ungrateful, and how unforgiving. While the lesson in a vacuum, if you will, is easy to grasp of the forgiveness of sins, at the same time, it is indeed the most hardest thing that is carried out by the Christian in his life. But here is the comparison. Christ forgives us our debts, which are completely unrepayable, in comparison to the debts that are owed to us. Now, this is not to demean those sins that are committed against us, as if they didn't matter. What Jesus is doing is that he's magnifying the debt that Christ has paid for us. And therefore, because of what Christ has done for us, how then can we refuse to forgive? How can we, who have been forgiven so much, forgive little? Easy. Quite easy. For we often take no notice of the grace that has been given to us throughout our days. But we readily want people to forgive us. We are quick to cry for forgiveness, but we are slow as molasses to give forgiveness. We still want to hold tightly to our books and our ledgers. And we have been holding these accounting books and these ledger books ever since we got off that Eden Expressway. We feel a right, you see, to these books because of the atrocious and heinous and callous sins that have been committed against us. We feel a right to withhold forgiveness, for we have been burned too many times by giving forgiveness. People that we were led to trust, to find comfort in, to hold our trust, and then break that trust and then have that betrayal has caused us pain that no other could ever feel. No other could imagine. Sins of abuse, sins of adultery, sins with knives in our backs and sucker punches to our stomach. I mean, wounds may heal over a period of time, but there's still the scar. And the scar is not easily forgotten, if ever. I mean, when a devastating betrayal occurs in our life, and our world is turned upside down, the first words out of our mouth are rarely, "I forgive you," if ever. For when you are sinned against, it doesn't feel like it's just a mistake or a slip-up or small potatoes. A measly wound that is bandaged by a flippant, "I'm sorry," and then they walk away. Most assuredly, as you well know, telling someone to forgive the sins of their neighbor is about as effective as telling someone who worries not to worry. Or just simply telling a human being, "Don't breathe." The words, they die before they even reach our ears. Because rarely do we don't want to forgive another. And if we are in some way inclined to forgive, often we don't know how. And even if we know how to forgive, sincerely, what do we do when a week, a month, a year, a decade, a century down the road, you find that that pain or that guilt still smolders with anger and hurt. And you ponder in your own flesh, "Did I forgive them? Have I really forgiven them? I mean, I thought I did, but do I? Because I still remember, I still hurt. It's like it just happened yesterday. What now?" Recall the narrative of Joseph. Joseph had a lot of family baggage, a lot of skeletons in those closets. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He lived a slave's life. He was accused of a crime that he did not commit. He was imprisoned for a crime he did not commit. And in all of that evil and wickedness, we see that God brought good from it. Essentially, you have to read that passage. You can't read it without seeing Jesus there. That God would use his very own cross, his very own son on a cross, and his death and his resurrection to bring blessing and life to many, as it says. But while it may seem easy to walk in either the brother's shoes or Joseph's shoes, it's not. What is often missed in the narrative of Joseph, and especially these last passages or last words, is that what we hear of in Genesis chapter 50 with Joseph occurred 17 years after Joseph forgave his brothers. 17 years after the reconciliation, 17 years later, his brothers still felt the weight of their own sin. And Joseph still felt the hurt and the betrayal. For at the mere recollection of what had happened so long ago, Joseph wept. The pain and the memories, they run deep, even though they're scabbed over. And though it was a meager sum, 100 denarii, it would seem that a whole lot of sin could be packed into 100 denarii. I think we must realize to some extent that forgiveness is not so much an act of the will as it is a matter of who you are in Christ Jesus. It's never just for a particular moment or for a particular sin. It is how life is to be lived daily. It keeps going the whole way through this barren and exiled life that we live together. Forgiveness is how we breathe, how we relieve the pressure that is compounded day after day after day by manifold sin. For whoever has any inkling of the meaning of the forgiveness of sins knows that a whole lifetime is not sufficient for a full understanding of it. For each new experience teaches me that I had no understanding of it at all before. And this is what Peter needed to learn and to hear. How many times, my Lord, must I forgive my brother? 7 times? No. 70 times 7. That is, all the days you breathe this stale and sinful and deadly air, you must breathe out, exhale the forgiveness of sins. But if only it were that easy. But remember that Jesus tells this parable in response to Peter's question. Is there essentially a limit to the forgiveness of sins? And Jesus' answer is quite plain. No. Absolutely not. For every sin, there is forgiveness of Christ. Christ, in his death and his resurrection, covers all sins, no matter their nature. The power of sin is squarely defeated, and this is the good news. For whatever sins have been committed there, in his word of pardon and peace, they are forgiven. And because of this, Jesus has died for the sins that are committed against us. Thus, the forgiveness that we give, the forgiveness that we receive is the very forgiveness that we have been given. But this is not to make Jesus into some sort of new Moses, as if forgiving your neighbor is conditional to one inheriting eternal life. For most assuredly, as I have noted, forgiving someone who has sinned against you is the probably most hardest, demanding, difficult, and painful aspects of the Christian life. To forgive someone who has sinned against you is literally to die to yourself, to die to your rights, to forego your rights for the benefit and the sake of the other. And this is always going to be a struggle this side of heaven. For in our sinful flesh, we desperately want to put conditions on our forgiveness, our love. I forgive you, but. I love you, but. We always want to put a boundary line to our forgiveness. And this is why we pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because we can't do it alone or even in part. The source of our forgiveness must be the forgiveness that we have been given in Christ. His forgiveness alone is perfect. His forgiveness even covers our lack of forgiveness. For not only does Christ remove all of our sins as far as the east is to the west, he also gives us the power and the ability to do likewise for our neighbor, but imperfectly in this life. Christ gives us his Holy Spirit. He dwells within us to sanctify our hearts and to make us live holy and forgiving lives. And he helps you in your weakness to forgive, to pray for those who sin against you, and to give you the strength to bravely live this new life of forgiveness. And God has poured out not only his Holy Spirit into your heart, but every time you hear his word, every time you receive the Lord's Supper, here is the forgiveness that you need. Here is the forgiveness that compels you to give the forgiveness to your neighbor. For the forgiveness that you need for others, he gives. He gives that you would give as one who has been already pardoned and given peace, that you might live in love and peace and tranquility to some extent with your neighbor. Never to live in bitterness and resentment. For consider, what is the alternative to the forgiveness of sins? It's bitterness, resentment, shame, grief, and then death. Don't believe the lie that forgiveness is not able to be given or received. For when the Holy Spirit reminds us of all that God has forgiven us, this unimaginable debt, we have by that very forgiveness the gift to turn to our neighbor and to forgive what, in comparison to our debt, in God's eyes, is nothing. In the name of Jesus, amen.